Amen, brothers and sisters. So today we will finish up our Hijack Worship Series. We've been doing a series on Hijacked, on worship, praise and worship. And this is part three. And today our text will be Psalms 96. I'm going to do the entire psalm. And the title of this one is The Reason Why We Sing. Psalms 96, The Reason Why We Sing. The Reason Why We Sing. There's a popular song by a guy named Kirk Franklin. He has a song like that from the early 90s. It's called The Reason Why We Sing. And so today, I would title this The Reason Why We Sing. So let's read Psalms 96. I'm coming off the NASB. And we'll read it all together. Well, I'll read it, and then we'll come back and discuss. So the Word of God reads, Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings, good news of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all in it and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest, look what they'll do, will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, God, your inspired word, Lord. You are holy. God, thank you for the glory and the joy that you've shown me through your text, Lord. God, I pray that you show that same glory and even more to my brothers and sisters here, God. Bring your scripture alive, God. Let us see more of your glory, God, more of your beauty in your word. Let us go deeper in our understanding of you, God, and our eyes may see you even more clearly, God. Oh, Lord, we love you. We want more of you, God. So feed us more of you. Who you are, Lord, through your word. Illuminate, God, your scriptures. May we all praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the reason why we sing. Now this psalm starts off with what? Sing to the Lord a what? New song. A new song. That one verse, that one word, guess what? That has just set the tone for this entire psalm. The first words have just set the entire theme for this psalm. And how did this word just set the entire theme and the entire tone for this psalm? Well, because of the Hebrew word that he uses here, kaddish, which is the word new. New. He says, sing a new song. This one little word, new, gives us the whole context and the way that we ought to read this song. If you remember, church, the last time I was here, we answered the one question. Remember, the one question was, what types of songs did the early church sing? And we come to see that they did psalms. They sang psalms. We come to see that they sang hymns. We come to see that they sang spiritual songs. And what was the fourth song that they sang? See if anybody remember? New song, right? So those are the four songs. They sang songs, hymns, spiritual songs, and the early church sung new songs, new songs. And what makes a new song, if you remember, what makes a new song distinct from the other types of songs is that a new song was in response to a great victory or a deliverance that the Lord had done on behalf of the songwriter or the worshiper. Maybe it was some great revelation that God had shown the songwriter and the worshiper. And in response to that great revelation and in response to that great victory that God has done on them, the person began to sing a new song of praise and worship to God. So a new song was based on God's current or recent victory or revelation that he's shown the worshiper. And they're so overwhelmed by what God has just done that it just causes them to sing a new song unto the Lord. If you remember from Revelation chapter 5 verse 9, do you remember the four creatures and the 24 elders when they were standing there and remember with John and there's a scroll and nobody can open the scroll? Do you remember that in Revelation 5? Nobody can open the scroll and John begins to weep because nobody can open the scroll. And then one of the elders goes to John and he points to him, to the Lamb, to the Lion of Judah, right? And which is Jesus. And he comforts John by letting him know that the Lion and the Lamb of Judah, that is the one who's going to overcome. He's the one that can open the scrolls. And right after that, the elders sang that, the elders begin to sing a new song, the scripture tells us. And the new song featured lyrics from the Lion, the Lamb, opening the scroll. So that new song was based on what the Lamb had just done. It was a slain Lamb. And so they made a new song about what the slain Lamb had just done. He was able to open the scroll. So you see right there that the new song was based on something God just did. So that was a new song. Another example is, if you remember the movie War Room. Do you remember War Room? We watched it here as a church. War Room. If you remember the last scene, do you remember Miss Clara? That was the elderly lady. Remember, that was the disciple and the woman with the marriage problems. If you remember at that last scene in the War Room, she gets a call from the lady who she had been discipling. And the lady is telling Miss Clara all this good news. She's telling her all this good news, what's happening. And Miss Clara's receiving it. And afterwards, Miss Clara gets off the phone with her. And she begins to shout and she begins to dance. And she begins to sing a new song. Or it sounded like it was a new song. It could have been a song that's already written. But she began to sing a new song based on what God was doing to the lady, the good news that she just received. See, that was a new song. It was in response to something, some great victory, some great win that God just did on the behalf of the believer or the worshiper. That's a new song. That is why the men, if you remember a few weeks ago, to the guys, we have a running text. And I sent the guys a text that I said, I hope that God has put a new song in your mouth this week. Do you guys remember that? That was in the text, that God had put a new song in your mouth this week. And what I meant by that is that I hope that you have been so overwhelmed by some great revelation of Jesus or some great revelation of the gospel or that God has won some great big victory in your life that you are so overwhelmed by and that you are now beginning to sing a new song of joy and praise to God based on what he has done. That was my hope for you, that God has just done something that just rocked your world where you just begin to sing a new song unto the Lord out of joy, out of being overwhelmed by God and his goodness. That's a new song. And that's the first word, the first part of the verse that the psalmist starts Psalm 96 with. Sing a new song. So we know now when we read this, we are looking at some great victory that God must have done or some revelation that is caused in this psalmist to call for a new song to be sung. But church, I must ask you this question. When is the last time that you have so been overwhelmed by something that God has done that it became a new song in your mouth? When is the last time you've just been overwhelmed where you just begin to sing to the Lord, where you just begin to sing to Jesus? My brothers and sisters, the question that I must ask you, and I mentioned this last week, and that is, are you still overwhelmed by the glory of God? Are you still overwhelmed by it? Are you still in awe of Jesus? Or has your heart grown dull to the gospel? Or is your heart just tied up in intellectual assent and good doctrine? Yes, good doctrine is good to have, but guess what? What about the affections of your heart for Jesus? Do you have affections in your heart for Jesus? I'm not asking you how many people you share the gospel with this week. I'm not asking you how many homeless people you help, how many people you help that were in need. But I'm saying in those moments, in those times when you are alone in your room with just you and your Bible and God, do you rejoice in Jesus? Those moments when you are driving in your car by yourself, do you rejoice in Jesus? Does he still have the affections of your heart? Does he still cause your heart to overflow and sing out new songs, to sing out praise to his name? It matters. Does God still cause you to sing? Does he make you sing a new song? So the psalmist, he starts off here by saying that he's given us a call to worship God in a new song. Now, if you notice in Psalms 96, there is no subscript. That, like most of the Psalms, or many of the Psalms, it'll say, a Psalm of David, right? And you'll know, okay, David wrote this Psalm. But in Psalms 96, there is no subscript. It doesn't give the identity of the writer here. But many people believe and attribute this Psalm to David, King David. And the reason that they attribute this song to King David is because of 1 Chronicles 16. And we're going to be going there today. We're going to be looking at 1 Chronicles. So it'll be Psalms 96 and 1 Chronicles 16. But the reason they attribute it to David, because in 1 Chronicles 16, David begins, or is attributed to David, he begins to do a psalm. And in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 23 through 33, they mirror almost exactly with minor variations this entire psalm. So this entire psalm, it's from verse 2 down to 13, mirrors with minor variation David's psalm in 1 Chronicles 16. And so because of that, many people attribute this psalm to David. They say David must have wrote it. And in chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles, verses 1 through 15, that verse, or 1 through 22, I'm sorry, you can find that exact psalm actually in Psalms 105, verses 1 through 15. So Psalms 105, verses 1 through 15 is the same psalm that you'll find in 1 Chronicles 1 through 22 with minor variation. So you can find both of those psalms in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 1 through 33. Psalms 106 and Psalms 95. And so that's why many people attribute this psalm to David. So that's why it's a Psalm of David. And they attribute that David is actually writing that psalm in 1 Chronicles 16. But regardless of the writer of 1 Chronicles 16 in that psalm, the substance of the text is that we should worship God. It's a call to praise and worship God. And in this psalm, Psalms 96, the method for which we should begin to praise and worship God is through singing. It is through singing. And it's not only does this Psalm 96 call for people to sing, but you'll even find in Psalms 96, verse 12, where the trees are even singing for joy. So Psalms 96, it's a song about singing. It's a song about singing. So my brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, do not despise singing. Do not despise singing and praying to the Lord. Do not despise the clapping and the singing to say, oh, I'm not the emotional type. That's not for me. Just give me the word. Yes, preaching in the word is vital and we need it. But guess what? Song is important too, my brothers and sisters. So when you sing, sing with all that you have. Sing with all of your might. Pray songs unto the Lord. Because as you look at this psalm, look, in the first two verses, you have singing mentioned three times. Just within the first two verses. Look how it reads. Psalms 96, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Again, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Again, sing to the Lord, bless his name. Three times he's saying, sing, sing, sing. So he's calling for singing. And notice in this psalm, he's not just calling for Israel to sing, even though he's Hebrew, he's a Hebrew, but he's calling for all of the earth to sing this new song unto the Lord. And as we mentioned, with a new song, that means there has to be an event or some revelation that is causing this new song. And we find, as you continue to read in Psalms 96, what the event is that is sparking the new song to come out of the mouth of the psalmist. And that is, as you look down in verse 2, the thing or the event that is sparking praise, the thing or the event that is causing the psalmist to say, to sing a new song, is the salvation of the Lord. Look what he says, sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings, good news of his salvation from day to day. So it's the salvation of the Lord that is sparking, in part, this new song that the psalmist is calling for. And when you go back to 1 Chronicles 16, matter of fact, let's go there. I want to show you this. Go to 1 Chronicles 16. That's in your Old Testament. And don't worry, use the concordance so you can, the content page, so you can find where it's at if you don't know. 1 Chronicles 16. I want to show you this. The psalmist is singing a new song based on God's great salvation. Are we here, 1 Chronicles 16? I'm going to look at 16:16. 1 Chronicles 16:16. So when you go back here in 1 Chronicles 16:16, where Psalms 96 is first penned, the writer here, he's beginning to recount God's faithfulness and salvation to the covenant people. So what you find here in 1 Chronicles 16:16 is he's going to mention the covenant with Abraham. He's going to mention the covenant with Isaac and Jacob and Israel as a whole. So look what you see here in 16. He says, matter of fact, I'm starting 15. He says, remember his covenant forever, the words which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. He also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance, when you were only a few in number, very few and strangers in it. And they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them. He reproved kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. And in 23 he goes, sing to the Lord all the earth, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. So in context of Chronicles 16, the salvation that the writer is referring to, he's referring to God's protection of Israel all throughout the years. He's referring how God has kept them, even by going to different nations and making sure they're okay. So he's reflecting on how God has been Israel's salvation. He has been the one who has taken them out of all of the binds, all of the trials that they have gone through. And so he's saying, because of this great salvation that God has demonstrated, let us proclaim this salvation from day to day, meaning continually. Let us continually think on and praise God for this great salvation that he has given to us. And so that is what is causing there in First Chronicle, the reason why the new song is being sung is because of his goodness to Israel, how he has kept them. And you can make the same argument back in Psalms 96, that the writer here too is maybe reflecting on, or God has given him some great revelation of his faithfulness and his goodness and his salvation to Israel. And so in this revelation, because of what God has shown this psalm writer, he is now singing a new song based on what God has done, based on what God has done to Israel. God is making it afresh to him, where it's really in his soul, where he's really beholden to, where now he is worshiping God and he's calling for the worship of God with a new song. So back in Psalms 96, so then what does this verse teach us about praise and worship? When you understand that the reason that this new song is coming about is because of the salvation of the Lord, what is this teaching us about praise and worship? It teaches us that when it comes to your praise and worship of God, one of the chief truths that must come to our mind when we begin to worship God, whether here or whether in our car or whether in our room, is our salvation. That is one of the chief things that has to be. That's worshiping in spirit and in truth, truth of the gospel. That has to be at the front of our mind. It's our salvation. Now, as I just mentioned here in Psalms 96 and in Chronicles, the writer in these places is likely thinking about God's temporal salvation, meaning God's earthly salvation, when God delivered Israel from dangerous things, versus the eternal salvation, the spiritual salvation. So the Psalm writer 96 and 1 Chronicles 16 may be alluding to God's, again, his temporal salvation, but we see that even if it is his temporal salvation, it's causing this person, this writer, to come to worship. So that means when we worship God, guess what? It's okay and it's good to think on our temporal salvation. Our temporal salvation may be that I was addicted to this, but God delivered me and brought me out. That is a form of salvation. Or I was down and sad, depressed in my life. Then I met Jesus and he brought me out. That is deliverance. That is a form of salvation. Those are temporal salvations. They're earthly, but those, again, aid in us and they push us to glorify God. So when you begin to praise and worship God, you should think about where he brought you from, where you used to be before you even knew Jesus. That type of salvation that God has delivered you from should come to your heart and your mind as you begin to praise God, as you begin to worship. You think on those temporal salvation, but chiefly more than your temporal salvation. More than that temporal salvation, you should rejoice in your eternal salvation, which is deliverance from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ, where you are now sons and daughters of God. You and I, who were formerly enemies of God, rebels, only to stand God's judgment, or have now been delivered and now stand holy and righteous before God because of what Jesus Christ has done. That is the chief salvation that should cause your heart to sing, to cause your mouth to sing praises unto God. I want to remind you of Lamentations to get your mind thinking on this great wrath that just been averted that you don't have to deal with. I want to remind you of Lamentations. It's in the Old Testament. If you haven't read it in a while, I would encourage you to read it. But in Lamentations, the prophet, Jeremiah the prophet, is credited as writing Lamentations. In Lamentations, Jeremiah describes the horrors in Jerusalem during the Babylonian siege. Some of you are familiar with the Babylonian siege. A siege, just for those who don't know, a siege is a military tactic when they're going to go and attack their enemies. As opposed to going right in with a battering ram and knives and swords, what they'll do is they'll surround the city. They'll sometimes make a wall so that no goods and supplies can go into the city. So they will basically starve the city, starve the citizens. And that is what happened to Israel. That is what happened in Jerusalem. The Babylonians came and they sieged the city. And they sieged it for around, some say, 18 to 30 months. So can you imagine that, 18 to 30 months, somewhere in there, you get no new food coming in? You're starving? You got this huge Babylonian army outside of the city gates? They've been surrounding your city so nothing can come in? And so what happens is, because nothing can come in, the people basically begin to starve to death. That was the military tactic. They would surround the city and let the people get so weak to where now they can just go in and bomb rush the door and nobody's really going to pick up a big fight because they haven't ate in a year. Or, I mean, they had little food. I'm sure they had something, but they haven't had no major food. And so it's easy to win the battle. And so in Lamentations, Jeremiah is describing the horrors in Jerusalem while the Babylonians are surrounding them. And he describes how people are just dropping in the streets. They're in Jerusalem, little babies. He describes crying out because they have no food. Babies are literally dying on their mother's bosom. People are in the streets. He's talking about there's some people that are so emaciated, you can't even identify them anymore because they have no food. They're just skin and bones. And he even describes, guess what? There are women even boiling their own children. After they have died, this is cannibalism. He's describing this is all what's happening. All of this has come on Israel. Why? Because of their sin and iniquity, because they rebelled against God. That is what's coming to the covenant people. So you can just imagine on the day of judgment, when you stand before God and you have not met Jesus, it is not going to be a pretty sight. That is why we rejoice in our salvation, that wrath, we've seen the wrath just to the covenant people, Israel, in Lamentations. Can you just imagine on the final day of judgment, the lake of fire, to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you," to stand eternally separated from God. That wrath has now been averted because of Jesus. That is a salvation that we now proclaim. That is a salvation that brings our heart joy. That is a salvation that we should proclaim, as the psalmist says in Psalm 96, verse 2, from day to day, continually proclaiming his salvation. And not only that, as you move to the psalm, he says to tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the people. Again, he's talking about proclaiming something about God. So what is this? What is the first three verses teach us about worship? That it means that a part of worship is actually proclaiming. That's a part of worship, proclaiming God's salvation, proclaiming God's glory, proclaiming his wonderful deeds. That is an act of worship. It's a part of worship, my brothers and sisters. It's not just the clapping and the singing that we do. It's proclaiming God's good news. It's his gospel. It's his wonderful deeds that he has done. We proclaim that. And if you notice in verse 3, he says, tell of the glories to the nations. In Hebrew, that's the heathen. Remember, they're Hebrew, they're Jewish. They mean Gentiles, people outside that don't have a covenant relationship. So he's saying, tell God's glories among the unbelievers. And this verse hits home really for me, because I have, in my attempt not to speak Christianese, you know Christianese, right? When we Christians, sometimes we get around unbelievers, we start using all of these biblical words and terminologies that the person who's never read the Bible have no understanding of what it is. The blood of Jesus and righteousness, and they're like, what? And so in my attempt not to speak Christianese, I failed sometimes in glorifying God when I could have. When I'm at work and I'm getting accolades, or something good is happening, I could have said praise God. I could have said glory, yeah, amen, it's all God. But because I know I'm around maybe unbelievers, I'm not speaking as I would amongst you. And I realize I should be proclaiming that glory even amongst unbelievers. So that was just a conviction in my own heart. But also it says his wonderful deeds among the people. So if verse 3 is talking about the heathens, and we should also be proclaiming his glory, his wonderful deeds, guess what, to one another. His wonderful deeds. And so that's why, guess what, brothers and sisters, that's why it's so important when we do the open sharing time, that you speak, that you share. See, we need to hear the glories of God proclaimed from your mouth. We need to hear the wonders of God proclaimed from your mouth. That is why we want you to speak. I want to hear how God in his glory has kept you throughout the week. We need you to go and proclaim how he has kept you to your lived experience throughout your life. So that's why it's important for you to share. Share the glories of God. Share the wonderful deeds that he's doing. Help put a new song in my mouth by me hearing how God has kept you throughout the week. See that's vital. That we proclaim this glory. Put a new song in your mouth. We need to do that. So as we proclaim this salvation amongst ourselves, as we proclaim the glories and wonder of the Lord, it should lead us to doing one thing, or one of many things, but it should lead us to saying that the Lord is great. And that's what happens with the psalmist as you keep going down. As he looks at the salvation of the Lord, as he sees his wonders, as he sees his deeds, his glory, the psalmist goes and says in verse 4 that the Lord is great. That's what we should do when we reflect on that. When you think about your salvation in the gospel, when you think about his glory, his wonders, it should lead you to saying, God is great. That he is great, and that because he is great, guess what? He deserves great praise. That is why we sang that song today. Incredible God deserves incredible praise. Look what the psalmist says in verse 4. Same things, but different ways. For great is the Lord, right? Verse 4. And what? greatly to be praised. Do you see how he's saying? Because God is great. Great is the Lord. Therefore, the praise to God should be great. That's why we sing Incredible God. So God is not looking for mediocre praise amongst his children. He's not looking for that so-so praise. And that's what the psalmist is showing us here. He doesn't want mediocre praise. He wants great praise. He doesn't want that sly praise. He doesn't want the praise that you give your son or daughter when they graduate high school or they graduate college. He doesn't want the praise that we give our child when they hit a home run or when they kick the winning soccer goal. He doesn't want the praise that we give a son, a daughter, or a wife when they get a promotion. He doesn't want the praise that you give your child when they're taking their first steps. You know how we are like, yay, we're clapping, we're praising the child. See, he doesn't want that praise that you give your son or daughter when they make the honor roll and you go to the honor roll ceremony at our school. When there's an honor roll ceremony and the child's name is called out and from the school, you know what you hear parents saying? That's my boy. That's my girl. Go ahead, boy. Go ahead, girl. They're clapping and they're praising their son or their daughter for a good thing. That's not the praise that God wants. That's not it. See, the point that I'm trying to show you is this. In all of the areas of our lives, when you really look at the areas of your life, there are places in your life where you will show and express praise and worship to something. That's the point I want you to get. Parents, we do it all the time. And if a parent doesn't praise his child, we would probably not champion that parent. We would say that child that you're not even acknowledging is probably going to have some confidence issues because their parent has never even acknowledged anything that they accomplish or do. We would say that. See that type of praise, we all do it. That's the point I'm trying to get at. We all have areas, whether it's us singing a happy birthday song to somebody, we're clapping and we're singing, or whether it's, what is the happy birthday song? What am I thinking about? A sports team. Some of us watch sports. It's cool to watch sports. And we're cheer and clap for that sorry team. But when it comes to God, we sometimes don't. I'm just trying to point out the inconsistencies in our life. The things and the times when we will go and praise and show jubilation and glory. But when it comes to God, sometimes we don't. We're lacking. And so I'm asking you, my brothers and sisters, to examine yourself. Is your praise great? Does the praise that you give your kids, is it even more than what you give God? It shouldn't be so, my brothers and sisters. If there's any room for praise, it should first go to God. So examine your own life. Look for the inconsistencies there. You'll find that you can offer praise. You can even offer an expressive and emotional praise in certain areas of your life. But when it comes to God, we sometimes don't do that when our salvation is greatly to be praised about. And so the psalmist states, because God is great, he deserves great praise. Now there's a person in the Bible who understood this very well, who understood that God deserves great praise. And you know who that person is? David. David understood that God deserves great and mighty praise. And I want to show you, go to 1 Chronicles again, 16. I'm going to show you what I mean by that. How David was a person that understood that God deserves great and mighty praise. 1 Chronicles 16. I want you to look at verse 4. 1 Chronicles 16, 4. And just to give you some context here, this is when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city. And this is the same place where David, remember David was dancing? I talked about that a few weeks ago. Remember David is dancing because they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city. And he's looking at Saul's daughter and she's looking at him funny because he's over there praising God, dancing around. And he's like, you don't know what God has done for me. He's chosen me. So David is there dancing. This is that same place that was happening here in 1 Chronicles 16. And so I want to show you how David understood that God deserves great and mighty praise. Not only did David praise God with his life, but in the formal liturgical sphere, and liturgical just mean the public worship, the formal worship of the church. When it came to the liturgical worship sphere, we'll see that David took it really serious. Look what happens in verse 4. Look what David does when the Ark of the Covenant is brought in. Look at one of the first things that he does after pitching a tent and all that. Verse 4 says, he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord. Look what their job was, though. To celebrate, to thank, and praise the Lord God of Israel. So notice this, David is basically appointing a worship team. Can you imagine this, that your entire job is to praise and thank God? Wouldn't that be a good job? That's what David is doing right here. He's appointing some guys that this is going to be part of your job. Your job is going to make sure that there's continual praise before God. Your job is going to be make sure that you celebrate and you thank the God of Israel. So David goes and he basically appoints a worship team. And not only do we get a worship team appointed, next we're going to see that a band basically gets appointed. Look down in verse 5. All right, you guys gonna have to forgive me with these names. I'm not even gonna try to pronounce it. I'll try some. Asaph, the chief. Second to him was Zechariah. Then Jezaleel. Oh my goodness, I can't pronounce. Shermamot, Jehiel, Mattiah, Elab, Benaiah, Obed, Edom, Joel. But look what, it's the point I want you to see now. Look what they're about to do, these people that he's appointed. Look, with musical instruments, harps, lyres, what did Asa play? What type of music? Was it soft music?
No.
Was it quiet music? Was it elevator music? No, it says he played loud sounding cymbals. And Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, guess what they did? They blew trumpets. When did this happen? Continually before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Can you see? Can you imagine that your responsibility is you get to just play the trumpet for your Lord? Can you imagine throughout the week you were just practicing? You were making sure your craft is well. Why? Because you want to play. If my job is to play the trumpet for the Lord, then I'm going to play that trumpet with everything that I got. If my job is to play cymbals, then boy, I'm going to bang those things perfectly. If my job is to play the harp, I'm going to work. I'm going to work on my craft. Why? Because I am presenting this to the Lord. That was their job, part of their job. To praise God continually. That's beautiful. See, David understood that God is great, and because he's great, he's greatly to be praised. So he wants praise going before God. So he appoints a band, appoints people to sing songs. And this reminds me of Revelation 4 with the four living creatures. You remember Revelation 4, chapter verse 8? Where it says that night and day they begin to sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come, which is why we did that song. That's what they did. Day and night. They just praised before God. And they said, you're holy, meaning you're set apart. You're set apart more than anything else. Nothing else is like you, God. You are holy, holy, holy. They're praising God. Now here's the beautiful thing back in Psalms 96. Now, if the salvation of the Lord wasn't enough to give him great praise, if it wasn't his wonderful deeds wasn't enough to give him great praise, if it wasn't his glory, the psalmist even gives us more reason to sing a new song, more reason to praise God. Look what he says here in verse 5. He shows us the power of God in creation. I'm reading 4 down. I'm sorry, 4, not 5, 4. He says, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. Remember, why should he be feared above all gods? Why? For all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. But the Lord made the heavens. So he's saying that he is great. He is greater than all gods. Why? Because what is the distinguishing characteristic? He said that God has made the heavens. So what the psalmist is doing there in verse 5, he is spouting God's bona fides. Or as they would say in many urban communities, they would say he's showing that God has receipts. Anybody heard that term before? That's to say that a person has receipts, that's an urban term, a street term to say that they have proof. They have evidences of what they did. So the psalmist here is showing the reason why God is great also is because that he created the heavens. So what is he doing now? The psalmist here is appealing to nature to bring us into praise and worship of God. He said God created the heavens. He created the world, basically. So now in the psalmist again, he's bringing us or pointing us to nature. And how that should bring us to sing a new song as we just look around at God's handiwork. See, nature, the heavens, the creation should bring you to praise, to praise and worship. I just combined praise and worship together. I said praise. So think about it, as you see the scene of a beautiful sunset, the scene of a beautiful rainbow, the scene of or just a beautiful flower or a river, a flowing stream, the oceans, it should encourage you, it should bring you to worship like, my God made that. See, all of creation sprouts and shows God's glory. So creation should bring us to worship, should bring us to praise. It should put songs in our mouth as we see the glory of God in creation. So that is why I encourage photographers to go capture the beauty of nature in a frame, because in that picture, guess what? You are capturing hints of the glory of God. So if you are a photographer in here, I was hoping that Emil would be here. I would say go take pictures, get a good camera, capture the glory of God. If you're an artist who you paint, Sister Judy, go and paint and make beautiful works, because you're not just making art, but you are helping to bring a brother or a sister to worship by the art piece or by the beautiful picture that you make as they look at nature for what you have drawn or what they see in the photos, and it brings them to worship. All of art, nature should bring us to worship. The psalmist is looking at the heavens, and he said, that is why God is great. That is why a new song is in my mouth. That is why there's praise, because I look at all of creation and I see the glory of God in it. That's what brings me to praise. Do you know, my brothers and sisters, that's how the song that we sang, the other one, How Great Thou Art, that's how that song was inspired by nature. That's how that great hymn came about. The writer, his name is Carl Buberg. He was a Swedish pastor. And one day he was walking, going for a walk. I guess I think they said he was leaving church. And there was this great thunderstorm. This great thunderstorm. And then there came this really severe wind. And then all of a sudden, the thunderstorm was gone. The wind was gone. And the story goes that he looked out and just seen this clear vision of just the bay. He seen the bay, the ocean. And from that scene, what he's seen in nature, the words from How Great Thou Art begin to just flow in his mind. And that's how that song came about. He seen the glory of God in nature. And from there, the lyrics of that song begin to just come out. Think about this song. Think about the first part where it goes, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hand has made. So he's considering all of God's creation, the universe. He says, when I see the stars, again, all of nature, when I see the stars, astronomy. That's why when you study the stars, it's great, because now you can see more of the glory of God. So he says, when I see the stars, when I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displays. So as he sees God's power throughout the universe, He says, this is what happened. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Do you notice what's happening there? His immaterial soul is being stirred up by an external picture of the glory of God in nature, in science, in the stars. He's seeing God's glory and is stirring up something in his immaterial soul that causes him to sing. Then sings my soul, how great thou art. So nature inspired that song. So you great photographer out there, if that's you, your picture that you make can inspire maybe someone to write the next great hymn that the church sings. Brother Anthony, your rap, your song may inspire something or someone to give more glory to God. Whatever your talent is, whatever your ability is, you do it, and you do it to the best of your might. Just like those guys that played the trumpet, I'm sure they were on key. If you're going to rap, rap. If you're going to sing, sing. If you're going to do art, art. Whatever it is for the glory of God, we don't just give them weak stuff. We go all in for our Lord, because in showing what God is doing in us, it could bring glory to God. Now, I want to give you a sidebar before we go to the next verse. Back in verse 5, this is a sidebar, a little advertisement for the next series that we're going to. If you notice in verse 5, he says, but the Lord made the heavens. Made. Think about that. God made the heavens. He made creation. God could have just spoke it back in Genesis and everything just came poof, poof, like bam. Trees, water, ocean, animal life. But what do we find God doing in Genesis? We find him laboring and working, actually separating what? Land from the water, the skies. God is actually choosing to be creative and actually labor hands in the dirt, so to speak, to bring about creation. That's work. And I say that because the next series that we're doing, Lord willing, unless he changes it, we'll be doing a series on work, understanding your job. How does your job relate to the gospel? How does your job, your career relate to how you're working? It all connects. Remember, because God is a creator. He works. We're made in his image. So we'll look at that. So that's just a little plug for where I hope to go. Again, if the Spirit of God says something else, I'm not going to go there. But that's just a little plug. That's what we'll be looking at. One more little sidebar. In verse 5 and 6, particularly 5, you won't see it in your English translations, but in verse 5 and 6, we find puns. P-U-N, puns. Puns are a play on words. You won't see it in your English translation. You would actually have to see the Hebrew to get it. But puns are, again, they're a play on words. It's a clever way, a witty way, where a writer uses wordplay to emphasize a point. And so what you find, for example, let me give an example of a pun. Here's a pun. I got this off the internet, so it's not mine, but it just makes the point. If somebody said, to bake a flower-shaped cake, you'll need some flour. That's a pun. Do you get it? To bake a flower, F-L-O-W-E-R, shaped cake, you'll need some flour, F-L-O-U-R. Do you see the wordplay there? That's called a pun. It's the same word, right? Flower and flour, but they have different meanings. And so what you will find throughout the Psalms in the Hebrew language is puns. And that is why a few weeks ago, I did that session on the Hebraic mind. And while I was trying to spark your interest to study the Hebraic language, because what you will find, there are many puns in the Old Testament. And puns are not meant to be dissected, per se. It's a wordplay to put an emphasis on something. And if you're not understanding that, you'll be dissecting something that doesn't need dissecting. That's, again, why I told you, if I could start my whole Christian walk over, I wouldn't run to theology, I wouldn't run to John Piper, I wouldn't run to John MacArthur. I would go and give me a rabbi, I would go and understand Jewish culture so I can understand the context of the things that Jesus talks about. So culture, that's why I would say culture matters. Not that it matters for salvation, but it matters, and that culture has an influence on us. So culture matters. So those are just little sidebars that I wanted to point out there. Why didn't you give you the pun in verse 5? So in 5, and this is, again, this is for Bible nerds, and I say this in a positive sense because I'm a Bible nerd. I hope that all of us are Bible nerds. But in 5, the pun is this. He says, for the gods, that word there in Hebrew is Elohim, Elohim, right? And the word for, he says, for all the gods, the Elohims of the people are idols, which is Eliel. Do you see the word play in here? The word El in Hebrew is a general word for God. So he's using a word. They both sound the same. They both sound similar, but he's using two similar sounding words to make his point. He's basically saying the gods of the people, the Elohims, are gods of nothing. They don't exist. So it's using the same word God in there, but it's just playing with words to make emphasis. So that would be called a pun. Elohim to the Eliel. So it's the same word El that's starting what he's making at. So again, I know that maybe like you're like, why are you telling me this? It's good to know, especially if you like studying the scriptures. So now back in 6, I want to point us to what's happening now here in this psalm of a call to sing a new song. The psalmist is now, he's moving away from what God has done in salvation. As we've seen, verse 2, he was proclaiming God's salvation. We've seen that he was focusing on the glory of God. We've seen that he was focusing on his wonderful deeds. We've seen the psalmist focus on God in creation. And all of those things would cause a believer to sing songs and praise God. But now in verse 6, the psalmist makes a shift. He moves off of the things that God is doing or that God has done. And he focuses on the aesthetics or the beauty of God. So now he's looking at the beauty of God, and from that beauty of who God is now bringing him to worship. And so we find in verse 6 another pun. My translation has splendor and majesty. The two words, the one for splendor is hold, and the other word for majesty is hadar. Those words basically mean the same thing. Both of those words throughout the Old Testament are translated as majesty. It's kind of like he's saying here in verse 6, majesty, majesty is before him. Our beauty is before him. He's trying to make emphasis that God is just so beautiful. He's so impressively beautiful that it should bring us to worship. So he's emphasizing just the aesthetics of God, just his majesty and his glory. And he's bringing that in as a reason why we ought to praise and sing new songs of worship. We see the Apostle John, for example, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2 to 3, where he gets a glimpse of the splendor and grandeur of God as he sees the Lord sitting on the throne. So we find in Revelation 4, verses 2 to 3, John saying this, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone. Have you ever seen a jasper stone? When you get time, go home and just Google jasper stone. It is so gorgeous. It is so beautiful. It's reflective. So here, John is trying to describe the majesty and the glory of God. It goes so beyond him. There are not even words to describe the glory of God. So he's using what he knows. He's using what we have made in the English art, the art of language. And he's trying to use that to describe the glory of God. So he says he looks, the one that is sitting there is like this jasper stone. And he says, Sardis in appearance. Go Google that stone as well. And he says, there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald. So you see this vision that John has of the majesty and glory of God. He's trying to describe it. See, this is glory, what John is describing us. He's describing us what holiness looks like. This is taking John's breath away. The glory of God. And the psalmist is now appealing to that beauty of God and calling us to worship. Remember a few years ago, I'm not sure if I shared this in here with some of you, but I'm going to just share it again. A few years ago, I went to Mexico. And where's my wife? I don't know. It was Guanajuato, I think it was. Guanajuato, Mexico. This is not touristy Mexico where we went. So we went there. And we went to this like scenic vista point where you can just see the city. And this is the first time this happened to me. It's never happened since. I went there and I looked, and literally, you heard people say something will take your breath away. I thought that was just a cliche. That is a real thing that could happen. I went there and you lose your breath. It was just so beautiful, but for a split second, I'm like, it's like you gasp because it's so beautiful. It's never, ever happened since. Not even with the birth of my children. I know people like, what? But it's never happened since where I've seen, it's just a beauty. It took my breath away. And guess what? That was man-made. It was the creation that man had done. And the point that I'm trying to get you, that I want you to see, is that man's creativity came from the glory and grace of God. Or a sunset, the northern lights, the Swiss Alps, the beaches of Hawaii, the beauty of nature, that all came from the mind of God. And if the mind of God can create something so beautiful, can you imagine the beauty of God in himself in that nature? If Hawaii can look that beautiful, what God made, can you imagine the beauty of God? If the Swiss Alps can look so beautiful, can you imagine God himself, when you stand before his throne and you see his splendor, you will want to just praise him. And so that's what the psalmist says. Splendor and majesty are before him. He's beautiful. Splendor and majesty. And then he says, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary, the place where God dwells. He says, strength and beauty. Again, he's focusing on the aesthetics and the power of just God, just holy, standing in his sanctuary. And he says, it's beautiful. Now, the psalmist here, the writer, when he says in verse 6 that strength and beauty are in your sanctuary, he may have had the earthly tabernacle in mind when he states that strength and beauty are in your sanctuary. But we know that because the temple, remember in the Old Testament, the temple, that is how Israel identified themselves, right? They were known for the temple. The temple was so immaculate and beautiful. They loved the temple. So the writer may have been referring to the temple as you went in there, and it was just so beautiful and strong, big columns. But as we know from the book of Hebrews, the earthly temple that we find in Jerusalem was what? It was only a copy of the heavenly temple that Jesus would enter. So no matter how beautiful that earthly temple was, it was only a copy of the heavenly temple that Jesus entered into with his own blood. But here's a deeper truth that I want you to see in this verse. The deeper truth that I want you to consider is this. In the New Testament, the sanctuary of God is no longer a physical building. We looked at that in John 4. It's no longer a physical building, or it's no longer a temple. But in the New Testament, the sanctuary is now what? Somebody answer that for me. What is the sanctuary of God now? It's the people of God. It's the church, right? God, we make up the sanctuary of God. He dwells in us. In the New Testament, God is no longer tied to a building. He's tied to his church. His church is now the sanctuary of God. And so in God's church, there is strength, as the psalmist says, and there is beauty, especially when you look at all the different nationalities and the different tribes and the different languages that come together under one Lord, coming together praising one God. We even get a glimpse of that in here as you see the different ethnicities and languages that are spoken. So there is a strength and beauty in God's church, in his earthly church or earthly sanctuary, which is the church, which is us. There's a strength. That strength is the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a beauty in us. I'm reminded, when speaking of beauty, of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon in chapter 4, verse 7, when Solomon sees his bride, he sees his bride in the Song of Solomon. Solomon says this, when he sees the beauty of his bride, he says, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you." This love, this is Solomon. He sees his beautiful bride, and he looks at her and says, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no blemish in you." And guess what, my brothers and sisters, like, I got news for you. the good news is that, guess what? The bride of Christ, the church, the sanctuary is more beautiful than the brides of this world, including, guess what? Solomon's bride. So can you imagine Christ looking at you and saying that you are altogether beautiful, my darling? Can you see Christ looking at his church, looking at the members that make up the body and saying, you are altogether beautiful, my darling? And the reason that there's no blemish in you is because you have been washed in the blood of Jesus. Christ has purified you, his church, Titus 2:14, and he has made you his own possession. So when he looks at us, he sees us and says, you are altogether beautiful, my darling. There's no blemish in you. See, there's strength and beauty in the earthly church, which is us. And there's strength and beauty in the heavenly sanctuary where God dwells. It's beauty there. So what do we say after all of this? What do we say after considering the Lord's salvation, after considering his awesome power in creation, after considering his wonderful deeds and his glory? What do we say? We do like the psalmist tells us in verse 7 through 9. We begin to ascribe praise and glory to God. That is what that should cause you to do. So he says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe, meaning attribute glory to the Lord, glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his court. So in considering everything he just said, it should lead us to just praising God, giving him glory, seeing his attributes, and coming before him in holy attire, giving our life as a sacrifice, bringing holiness before him, and praising his name. That's what the psalmist, that's what that leads to. When you follow the text, when you follow what God has done, it should lead us to doing that, praising God, giving our life, holiness, the thing that we're wearing, putting on Christ Jesus, going before him with the offering of our life as a living sacrifice unto God. It should bring us to worship. It should bring us to praise. Now, the rest of the psalm, verses 10 through 13, we find all of creation rejoicing at the coming of the Lord. They're rejoicing because as his kingdom is firmly established. You find, for example, in verse 11, you find the heavens being glad and the earth rejoicing, the sea roaring. You're seeing all of nature, the sea roaring, the trees singing for joy. You're seeing all of nature rejoicing at the coming of the Lord. They're rejoicing. Why? Because the Lord is coming. This text shows he's coming. But the other reason that they're rejoicing is because of what we find in Romans 8:21. In Romans 8:21, we understand that just like we are subject to corruption and disease and sickness and death, even nature as well. Do you know that, I always say this, do you know that even trees and plants can get diseases like we do? They have diseases. So they are suffering from the bondage of sin, of corruption, of living in a fallen world too. So nature is rejoicing because at the return of Christ, when the Lord comes, guess what? They get their new glorified self as well. So all of nature here, they're waiting for the coming of the King. They're rejoicing that he's coming and he's bringing judgment. Why? Because the Lord is coming, but nature itself will get its makeover. The corruption of sin will be removed from the land. That's why if you think Hawaii is beautiful now, oh, imagine it when it is fully glorified. When the new heavens and new earth comes, when all of that is removed, can you imagine the beauty of the land? Can you imagine how the world will look when God's glory comes down and makes something totally anew? It goes way beyond us. So we find nature rejoicing. But not only nature, we find in here, in verse 11, we find the earth rejoicing at the return of Christ. Why is the earth rejoicing? The earth is rejoicing because the coming King who their soul desires is coming. We are rejoicing because Jesus is coming. The love of our life is coming. But they're also rejoicing because this text says that when the Lord is coming, he's coming to judge the earth. He's coming with judgment. And so the coming of the Lord means, guess what? It means the end of wickedness. The coming of the Lord means the end of murder. The coming of the Lord means the end of rape. The coming of the Lord means the end of war. The coming of the Lord means the end of weapons of mass destruction. The coming of the Lord means the end of greed. The coming of the Lord means the end of power abuse. The coming of the Lord means the end of racism. The coming of the Lord means the end of prejudice. The coming of the Lord means the end of injustice. He's coming to judge all the earth in righteousness. And because of the Lord's coming, because of the judgment of righteousness that is coming, all of the earth is praising God. So that tells us that we should praise God for his righteous judgment that is coming. We should praise him for the judgment that comes where he wipes out the wicked and makes the earth anew. We should praise him for that power as well. So we have many reasons to sing a new song. It's the reason why we sing. It's because of all that God is in beauty, all that God does, and all that God will do in the future. That is the reason why we sing. That is why praise should be in our mouth. So my brothers and sisters, it's your duty to worship and praise the Lord in spirit and in truth, to worship him with our lips in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and a new song, to praise him with loud sounding instruments, to praise him with shouting, to praise him with dance, to praise him for salvation, to praise him for his righteous judgment, to praise him for his works and wonderful deeds in creation, to praise him for his power in creation. Don't let nobody take praise out of your mouth. I don't care if they have a PhD from this seminary. I don't care if they went to the most prestigious camp. I don't care if they are in the Reformed camp and are solid. And guess what? Don't let your own personality and your flesh take praise out of your mouth. Where we say, oh, I'm just not that type. I'm reserved. No, don't let that steal your praise. If you feel like shouting, shout. If you feel like crying, cry. If you feel like dancing, dance. If it is a time where you feel it's good for me to sit in silence and be at awe at the glory of the Lord, then sit in silence. Be obedient as the Spirit of God works in you. But it is your responsibility, my brothers and sisters. We're called to praise and worship God. Don't let nobody take that away from you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are mighty, wonderful, glorious, holy, 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 holy are you, God, set apart. We praise you for delivering us, God, giving us salvation. Thank you for the glory of your word, God. I pray that you allow this word, your word, to stay upon the minds and hearts of my brothers and sisters, God. Give them more revelation, things that I missed, things that I didn't make clear. Holy Spirit, by your power, go and make clear, that they may worship you for who you are, what you will do, the beauty of just your nature. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.